Line Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 13th of December, 1987, and we're at the Wilson Gospel Hall for the Gospel Meeting, with guest speakers being Mr. Jim Allen from Northern Ireland and Mr. Jim McCall, locally from Brisbane.
May I give a welcome to each one tonight. We are glad to see you in the Gospel Meeting. And we do trust that God will bless the word to all our hearts. Would you read with me, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians 15, please. And reading from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. I want you to notice the five words, please, in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Now look further down the chapter. Verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Look, please, at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one last verse, please, at verse 26 in the same chapter. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God will bless his word. This chapter describes death as an enemy. You know what an enemy does? An enemy comes in to rob. An enemy comes in to ruin. And that's exactly what death does. Death steps in and he breaks the closest relationship, robs life of those who are dear. That's the work of an enemy. Death steps in to interrupt the pleasure, take the cup, the full cup, out of a hand. That's the work of an enemy. Death comes in to interrupt plans in the program, and without a by your leave, death steps in. That's the work of an enemy. You know and recognize that in Brisbane tonight, that indeed he has left his mark upon this city. You move through the city and you come to the graveyard and you come face to face with tombstones. And each tombstone will tell of tear, will tell of tragedy, and death has been the one who thus stepped in. You recognize that death is an enemy. Perhaps tonight
every one of us are not fully conscious of the scope of death. We don't recognize, of course, that it will touch us. We're quite prepared to allow it to touch our neighbor, our friend, even our family. But there will come a time when death will put its finger upon me and upon you. This chapter says in verse 22, in Adam, all die. Because of our link with a fallen head, death is passed upon all men. And we recognize that our heritage tonight is this. Death is upon our track. You could put it like this. Death sums up our history. Death sums up our history. You recognize that for some, death will come slowly. It does that. Step by step, stage by stage, you can mark its advance. But then for others, death comes slowly. Or death comes suddenly, swiftly. A squeal of brake, a crash of metal, and eternity. But death comes, perhaps slowly, perhaps suddenly. But death comes, surely. And it matters not the age. One of the most tragic funerals I have ever spoken at was a little boy of 4. And it was heartbreaking to stand at that coffin site and speak over that still form with a heartbroken mother standing at the side of the coffin, tears streaming down upon a little face. Yes, death takes the young. Death takes the old. The scriptures speak of 70 years. It might be well tonight if any one of us would calculate how many days are left to us. For the scripture says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It would be well tonight to take a look at the tombstone and recognize the certainty of death, its scope. But this chapter does something more. It tells us of the sob of death. That's what I have called that word from the philosopher who will philosophize about death. It's in the chapter. What will they say? Oh, well, death comes to everybody. You've got to recognize it, just face it, and remember this, that indeed, let us eat and drink, let's enjoy ourselves now, for tomorrow we die. And when you talk to people about death, they'll say, of course, we'll all die. Everybody die. And you know, it will come at some stage, at some point. But don't be morbid. Don't think about it now. Don't let such a thought interrupt life's program. Bury it in life's pleasure. Just let that thought fill the heart. That death may come, but it won't come yet. Now that's a subtle lie from the devil. But you know what the word of God says? It says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And none of us can read the future. And thus, the warning of Scripture stands, that indeed, here is death, not only in its certainty, but death in its reality. Death not only sums up our history, death tests our philosophy, because that moment will come when, as the poet said, loved ones will give me their last embrace. Dear ones will bend o'er my still cold face. Shadows of morning fill the place. 5 minutes after I die. But there's another side to it. Their shadowy faces I shall not see. Their murmuring voices will not reach me. Where, oh, where shall my spirit be? 5 minutes after I die. That's the question. It brings me to the third note in this chapter. Not only the scope of death, in Adam all die. Not only the sob of death, But the sting of death, the sting of death is sin. You know, if I had been writing that, I would have said the sting of sin is death. But that's not what the scripture said. It says the sting of death is sin. What does it mean? That when I go out into death itself, is sin unforgiven, uncleansed, unpurged, unremoved? It will mean that the sting will then be felt eternally. It will open before me the vistas of an eternity without Christ and to be lost under the judgment of God. It makes the heart to tremble. The sting of death is sin. And I would tonight ask you in God's name, soul bound for eternity, what about your sin? Have you faced it? Have you recognized it? Have you understood it? That you're a sinner, and if you die with sin unforgiven, will mean to wake in the everlasting burning and to feel the sting throughout the eternal ages. While ages roll and eternity moves across its trackless momentum, there will be that sting throughout age after age. It's a dark chapter, isn't it? The enemy, it's death. See its scope? That's the certainty. Listen to its sob? That's the reality. View its sting, and the question comes with urgency. I must do something about my sin. That's what brings me to the gospel. Because into this dark picture, there comes a proclamation. What is it? It concerns death. But listen, here it is. Christ died. Christ died. It points me to a person that indicates a pain that Jesus bore. He died. But it underlines a purpose. Christ died for our sin. Here is the message that thrills the heart. Into this dark scene where death reigned, there came a person. Historically, listen, Galatians chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, that spotless Son, that sinless Son. God sent him forth into this scene where death reigned. Listen again, geographically and historically, 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. That's where he came, into the very scene where death reigned, and Satan ruled. And what did he come to do? Here's the purpose for which Christ came. Christ died. Look, please, at a cross, at a tree, where Jesus died. See his suffering on that cross of shame. Look at the crown of thorns for a moment. Look at the nail-pierced hands and feet. Begin to grasp that here is death in all its terror. Here is death with every trial. Here is that which God hath done in his spotless Son, Christ died. My, we accept the fact that he came, wondrous great. We accept the fact that he lived, marvelous great. Do we accept the fact that he died on that tree, oh, matchless, marvelous, wondrous great? That God permitted his Son to step into that place, to bear the pain of that cross of dark Calvary with all that was there in him, then to allow the darkness to close him in. Why did he do it? Because in that darkness there was the distance to be bridged when Jesus suffered as no other has ever done. When the chastisement of our peace, the penal consequences of our sin were laid upon Jesus' head, he died. The substitute, he died the sin bearer. He died the one who stepped into the place of the guilty. That's why he died. And the stroke fell on Jesus' head. Look at the pictures of this book that are used to unfold his death. Look at the lamb in Egypt. That's the Passover, isn't it? But what happened to the Passover lamb? The knife was raised, and the knife fell, and the blood was shed. It was only a picture of one who on a cross would die. Think of a rock in chapter 10 of this epistle, a rock that was smitten, and it speaks of Christ. Who is the one that was smitten for sin on yonder tree? That's the Son of God. The stroke fell on Jesus' head. The rod of Moses should have fallen on the back of the rebels, but it fell on the rock, and the water flowed from the smitten rock. It's Christ upon the cross in all the wonder of his death. Think of the first fruits that would come out of the earth. To get that, the corn had to go in. The seed had to fall, and it had to die. There on Calvary's tree, Jesus died. The lamb smitten, the rock stricken, there the seed sown. Christ, the mighty Son of Almighty God, he died. But I want to know, for whom did he die? Or why did he die? And here's the purpose. Christ died for our sin. And I bow my heart. You mean those dark, dreadful sins of my past? That record that would send me to eternal night? That would banish me from the very throne of God? Yes, for sins like that, Jesus died. For sins that would ruin the human form and the human frame and the human family. Sin with all its power, that's why Jesus died on Calvary's cross. The mighty power of sin, yes, and its past. Ah, but look at its penalty. That penalty that demanded darkness eternal. Jesus met the darkness. That sin that demanded the depths of an awful hell, Jesus sunk in depths on Calvary's tree when he said, all thy waves and billows have gone over me. The distance that man would ever be from a holy God if he died in his sin. Listen to the cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You listened again to the words of Scripture. Christ died for our sin. My heart stopped. The question comes, mine. Ah, the apostle takes the people of Corinth back. Says, that's the message I preached. That's what I proclaim. Something happened. You believed, and you were saved. It was as simple as that. You took it in. You accepted the fact that you were a sinner, that your sins deserved eternal death. But blessed be his name, you took it in, that God made provision. That in the person of Christ, the penalty fell on Jesus' head. Because it did, you took it in, accepted it, believed it, and thank God for it. You're saved. Unless you believed in vain. Oh, you can see the Corinthians stepping back. Could I believe in vain? Could I have made a mistake? Paul said the only way you can make a mistake is this, to believe in a wrong person. Who's the wrong person? The person that died on a cross? Yes. But a person who was buried that never rose again. But he said, listen, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. God raised him from the dead. Oh, if you trust that one, if you believe in that one, you cannot make a mistake. You cannot make a mistake. There's only one way to get to heaven, to accept the message. Believe the man. Know the might of God's great salvation. So tonight are you saved. Every person on the way to heaven has a moment when they came to Christ, when they came to his cross, when they accepted, I'm the sinner, but he died for me. That's when they put in their plea. Simple, satisfied, sure. So that they can say, Christ died for my sin. I'm satisfied tonight. 41 years ago, I was satisfied as a boy in a little bedroom in Lurd, in the north of Ireland, to understand that on Calvary, the sinless Son of God, he died for me. And I took it in. And I was saved and knew it. He took my place. He died in my stead. I'm glad tonight. It's never changed. That work has never been altered. It needed neither addition, amendment, or alteration. It's finished. The work that Jesus did. And God said, Christ died for our sins. I put in my claim. Mine is there. He took my place. He satisfied God. Would there be a heart tonight in a meeting that would say, that's enough. I'm satisfied with Christ. He took my place. The lesson of the tomb, death reigned. The lesson of the tree, Christ died. But I'm going to contradict myself here. We've just said that death is universal. But there's a point here that we must make clear. There's some of us in this meeting don't expect to die. I don't expect to die. Don't fear death. Not at all. The believer knows that it's still an enemy, but doesn't fear it because that enemy has been stripped of his power. Because death becomes but the avenue. Like Wordsworth said, a gate bedecked with roses set in the garden wall that leads to the paradise of God. That's death for the believer. Falling asleep in Jesus. To be put to sleep in him. To wake in yonder glory. To see the man who died that we might live. Ah, but listen, there's another story at this. We're not looking for death, those that are saved. We're listening. Listening. What for? The trump of God. The trump of God. And when that sounds, when Jesus comes, you know what's going to happen? Every saved one is going home. They're going to be summoned up to the presence of the Savior. Going to be taken in. And the dead ones raised, the living changed. We're going home. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no tears and no crying. When Jesus received us all. And you know he may come tonight. We're expecting him at any time. When I was teaching chemistry, we used to slip in little experiments for the boys. And this trick one we used to slip in when they were doing some separations. When they'd learned certain principles, then I would give them a mixture and say, look at it, what's it look like? They would say, oh, sir, it looks a bit like sawdust. Yes, it is, but there's something else there. What's there? Iron filing. And they would put them to the question, how do you get a clean separation? And of course, with their mind conditioned, they would, you say, use this solvent or that solvent. And then some little fellow, you could see it dawning in his face. He'd put up his hand a wee bit hesitantly. He would say, sir, why not try a magnet? Ah, we used to say, yes, we'd try the magnet. We'd get a powerful magnet. Bring it near to the mixture. You know, as you brought it near, every eye would be upon it.
And you could see the mixture begin to shake. Then as you brought it nearer, some of the iron filings would begin to move up and move up to the top. Then you brought it within a critical distance. And every iron filing would rise to the magnet. And every bit of sawdust would be left. The separation. Jesus is coming. He's coming to take home his church. Are you in it? You see it? You're ready to go. Will you be drawn upward by that magnetic shot? Because this chapter speaks of the lesson of the tomb. It's got the lesson of the tree. But it's also got the lesson of the trump. When the Savior comes, and he's coming soon, he may come tonight. If I were you, I wouldn't sleep tonight until I trusted the Savior and knew my sin forgiven. Will you trust him tonight?
Gospel of Luke, please, and reading in chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, commencing to read at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax gatherer. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Down the chapter, please, to verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Back to chapter 17, please. And verse 11. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto
the priests, and it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And the final reading in chapter 16, please. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In closing this meeting, I'd like to speak to you about these cries of mercy in the Gospel by Luke. Cries of mercy. This word mercy is a lovely word that tells us that it means compassion. It tells us that it means kindness. The word that we read about when the man said, have mercy upon me, is the word propitious, a mercy seat. And so it is a very beautiful word. And it is something of great importance as we think about how it affects us for time and eternity. As we have listened this evening to a message that has made us to feel and realize the certainty, the meaningfulness, the issues of life and death, facing the urgency of it all, and to think that we are facing eternity, either eternal death or eternal life. Remember, dear friend, that death is not the cessation of existence. That would be fine if everybody just died like the dog. But the Bible doesn't tell us that death is like that. When God speaks about death, God means well-being or the loss of well-being. God is speaking of the everlastingness of conscious judgment, sustained without mercy and without relief and without change, abidingly under the wrath of God on account of unpardoned and unforgiven sin. So it is good in our lifetime to recognize our sinnership and need and make an appeal to the God of eternal love and kindness. Have mercy upon me. When I was a lad of about 11 years of age, a dear lady visited our home, and she put into my hand a book by George Goodman, one of the great writers of years past. And the book was titled, One Thing Thou Lackest. And that book I read with great interest. And nearing the end of the book, I could see clearly from it, as he took me from scripture to scripture, not only my need as a sinner, as a lad of 11 years of age, but how I could be saved by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew as I came to the reading of the end of that book, I could have been saved if I had accepted the Savior. I had no doubt in my mind about that. It was as clear to my soul. But I didn't get saved at 11 years of age. But the point about my mentioning that book is, that dear woman, raised in a place called Kirkenzie near Edinburgh, had no Bible in their home, and no God was ever mentioned at their tea table, and no reference was made to church or Christianity or sin or salvation or the Savior. Absolutely no reference to any of these things of paramount importance. And they just lived, as we have heard from 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's how they lived as a family. But one day, that dear woman was laid flat on her back with a heart attack. And as her life was in danger, and she honestly believed this was the end, and feeling extreme weakness and conscious of her alarming condition, she said to her husband, George, I am dying. What about eternity? And he looked at his dear wife with pity, but he could do nothing for her. And she said, what am I going to do? And he said, look, dear wife, I have no answer to it. All I can say to you is, if there is a God in heaven, call on God for mercy. Well, she did that, you know. But that didn't save her. But thank God, perhaps it spared her. And in a little while, after some time, that woman got on her feet again. And she wasn't satisfied until she found a Bible. And she read it and read it and read it. And she came to John's Gospel. And she learned about the Savior. And about God's love for the sinner. And she took in the great message of John 3:16, and Mrs. Bailey was wondrously saved. And she spent the remainder of her years telling others about the Lord Jesus and His power to save. And she used to write texts upon paper, roll them up, put them into bottles, throw them into the sea. And many a person replied to her and told her about their interest that was developed in eternal things. My friend tonight, you need mercy. You are dying in your sins. You are living, if unsaved, you are living without God. And any moment, not one of us can tell the moment when we might be called upon to vacate this world and our soul take its flight out into God's great eternity. I thank God for the message we've listened to tonight that has impressed itself deeply upon my soul and mind as a message of extreme urgency and verity and reality and sincerity, because it had to do with death and eternity. I remember years ago in coming to this country, walking down the streets of Sydney, I saw in beautiful handwriting the word right across the footpath, eternity. I saw it several times afterwards. And I said to some of the friends in Sydney, I would love to meet the man that writes that word. And at Paddy's Market one day, I met Mr. Eternity, as they called him. And I shook hands with the dear man. And in that bustling area, the both of us knelt down and prayed. And I can still hear him praying. And he said, God, impress men and women of Sydney with the fact of eternity. Tell them about eternity and about death and their need to be saved. That's impressive. And we believe that there will be many in God's heaven at last because they were awakened by the reality of that word, eternity and death. This dear man is conscious of his sinnership and his undeservingness, his complete unworthiness in the sight of God. He wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, conscious of its holiness, and smote upon his breast in self-condemnation, and looking at a sacrifice and an altar, he said, God, look at that sacrifice, and then look at me. Like our dear brother, 42 years ago, on the 30th day of September, 1945, as a lad of 14 years of age, I took in the grand story of John 3:16. And believe with all my heart that God loved me so much as to give his son to die for me. And that night God saved my soul as I rested my all upon the all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, can you say tonight, I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Therein lies the only hope of the sinner. And that dear man took it in. Have mercy on me. Look at the sacrifice. Then look at my sin. My friend, tonight I want to tell you that the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross is of such value, of such merit, of such worth, of such efficacy, that no matter the degree of your guilt and the extensiveness of your sinnership and the accumulation of your sins before God, let me tell you, if you rest your all upon that finished work of the Savior, God will be propitious to you. God will meet your need as a sinner and save your precious soul. I say it reverently in God's presence tonight, The death of the Lord Jesus demands that God look upon you in infinite kindness and superb compassion and meet your deepest, guiltiest need as a hell-deserving, judgment-worthy sinner because of the sacrifice he offered and the atoning sufferings he endured. He bore our shame and he took our blame and he suffered the pain of our sins and our eternal salvation, friend. And if you look alone to the Savior tonight and take in the wondrous story of God's love for the sinner and the full value of the death of the Savior for the sinner, then you can enter into the peace and pardon his death affords. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save. He came. Then another little story told in Luke chapter 18 is about the dear blind Bartimaeus. And he hears about the passing along of the Lord Jesus. And out of his extreme need and condition and helplessness and despair, he says, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." My, what a statement he made. As he took in the wonder of it all, the character of David's love for the undeserving, the wonderful compassion of God to the undeserving. Think of David's dealings with the enemies and the undeserving. And this dear man Bartimaeus took in the grandeur and the wonder of the story. And he appealed to the largeness of the Lord's heart of tender compassion. "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." The wonder of wonders, the Lord Jesus stopped and stood and he called him over to him. And he extended his compassion and he exerted his power and he healed the man. And the man used a tremendous word. He said, "Lord." And that was exactly the same word as Mary Magdalene used on that resurrection morn when she said, "Rabboni." My supreme master. All my love and all my delights and all my affection is towards thee. And this dear man, blind Bartimaeus, so rose in his appreciation of the Lord Jesus, so appreciated his love and mercy, that he gave expression to this wonderful word and evidenced his deep gratitude and worshipping heart as he bowed before the Lord Jesus and said, "Rabboni, Lord." I wonder, friend, if you've ever acknowledged the Lord Jesus yet like that. What does he mean to your soul tonight? Has his love ever reached you with all its meaningfulness? Has his compassion ever broken through to your sinful heart and undeserving soul? Have you ever taken in with deep gratitude the wonderful death he died for undeserving humanity? My, why not do it tonight and embrace him as your own Savior and express your gratitude? In closing, to link up with the message we heard at the former part of the meeting, we're asked to look into eternity to have a good look at two men who died. Died. What a word is that? In a little village in the north of Ireland recently, and visiting it, I called to see a dear sister, and her uncle was dying. And as I stood at the bedside and the neighbours gathered around who came in from the street to express their care and sympathy, as we stood around that dying bed, after four times the niece said to her uncle, she said, "Joe, Mr. McCall from Australia has come to see you. We used to visit there on each of our visits to the place." And on the fourth call, Joe opened his eyes and he weakly pulled his withered, dying hand from under the blankets. And I took his hand into mine. It was cold and clammy. And I was holding the hand of a dying man. And I said to him, "Joe, put your full trust and confidence in a blessed Savior who died for all men, for all sinners. Put your trust in him. He died for all, Joe." I don't know how the man died. The next morning I received a phone call to say that was 10:15. They told me within 20 minutes Joe was in eternity. Last Sunday I stood at the bed of George Daly. And I spoke words like these to him. I said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And he couldn't reply to me with words, but there is indicated in his countenance a lovely expression of contentment and assurance. My friend, how will you die? Will you die like Joe? Or will you die like George? I put it humbly and sincerely to your soul tonight. It all depends what you do with the Savior of sinners and his death on the cross. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he made an appeal and a cry for mercy. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." But my friend, let me say to you in closing, it was too late for the rich man. There is no mercy in hell, friends. There is no atoning sacrifice in hell. There is no salvation in hell. There is no deliverance in hell. There is no forgiveness in hell. There is no change in hell. Why not in time, with all your faculties, and all your consciousness of your need as a sinner, why not come to the Savior? Make him your own. Trust him. Thank him for ever dying for a sinner like you. And come into the good of God's great salvation. And be saved for time and eternity. And if death does overtake you, remember, death for you will open the door to everlasting glory and to be at home with Christ, which is very far better. That's God's blessing. Our Father, we give thee thanks tonight for bringing before us so solemnly and searchingly the fact of death, the awfulness of dying without being saved, the terrible, terrible consequences of passing out of time into eternity unpardoned, unforgiven, and unregenerate. Grant indeed that the solemn word will pierce every soul and conscience tonight. Bring about an anxiousness to be saved, a longing to know that all is well for eternity. We thank thee too for equally reminding us about the value and the virtue and the wondrous preciousness of the death of the Lord Jesus. So full, so perfect, so vicarious, that the neediest, guiltiest, vilest, most undeserving sinner can be pardoned and saved and forgiven through faith in his name. We give thee thanks for the Saviour's death and glorious resurrection. And may all leave the meeting tonight trusting a living, loving, lasting Saviour and be assured of eternal life and eternal heaven. We seek thy parting blessing and look in mercy upon the unsaved of Australia, Father, and all their desperate need of thee. Grant indeed that people in this land will turn to thee in true repentance and put their trust in the Saviour and be fully, freely, and eternally saved. We seek thy parting blessing in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we take time, please, to sing a verse or two of 278, a hymn that is not very often sung, but the words are so precious, and I'd like us to sing verses 1 and 4 and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5, remaining seated, of 278, depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Verses 1, 4, and 5.